Of your Bibles, we've been studying through 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to continue our study there, but I am going to take kind of a parenthesis in the study and look at the main theme of the book, 1 Thessalonians, and this morning I want us to just concentrate on that, and then this afternoon we'll be getting back to the verse-by-verse study portion of it. But if you would turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. And I would like to just read from chapter 2, which we studied last week. But I'd like to read beginning at verse 13 through the end of the chapter again. And then I'm going to be looking at the main theme of the book, which is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You probably thought, why is he singing these songs this morning? When he cometh, and... Yeah, because we're going to be looking at the coming of the Lord. And so let's just read verses 13 through the end of chapter 2. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when we received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Let's just bow in prayer. Lord, I pray that you just speak to us through your word this morning as we look at the theme of this book, the coming of our Lord. And Lord, may we understand the importance of the coming. And Lord, may we look and long for that day and understand that the wickedness of this world will one day come to an end. And Father, men will be judged who fail to give their hearts to you. And Lord, help us to have a heart to share the gospel message, even as the Apostle Paul did. And Lord, that we would long for that day of your coming. Speak to us now through your word, do we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, the theme of the book of Thessalonians is the coming of Christ. The church at Thessalonica, as we've been going through our study, we know that the Apostle Paul initially did not have a lot of time to instruct and teach them. And many of these people were pagans, had come out of pagan backgrounds. Some of them had come out of Jewish backgrounds. Those that had come out of the Jewish backgrounds would have understood the prophets and the prophecies that had been foretold about the coming Messiah. Although many Jewish people did not understand that there were two comings. And we need to understand today that there were two comings. There are two comings. Jesus came the first time to redeem us from our sins. The second time he's going to come, even as the Apostle Paul alluded to in the last verse, verse 19 of what we read this morning, he's going to come to establish his kingdom and to rule and reign. And then he's going to come also as in the final portion of his second coming to establish a new heavens and a new earth and rule and reign eternally with his people. I want us to look at the coming because the coming of Christ is a theme and is a main theme of the book of 1 Thessalonians, but it's also a theme throughout the New Testament, talking about the coming of the Lord. And I want us to just grasp this concept as we go through this book and see what Paul is sharing with these people. The first use of the word coming in 1 Thessalonians is in the verse we just read, verse 19 of chapter 2, even though it's one of the main themes of the apostles writing this letter and why he's writing it. The church at Thessalonica had feared that they had missed the Lord's coming, that there had been false teachers that had come in and said, oh, you missed the coming of, too bad, you missed the coming of the Lord. The Lord came and you missed the coming. Paul is writing them to let them know, no, they didn't. They didn't miss his second coming. And he's going to talk to them about just the specifics of this coming. And the word that is used in this particular case, the Greek word, is parousia. And the word parousia has really a double meaning. It has a double meaning in the Greek. The first is coming at a specific time and purpose. And the second is the meaning, the subsequent presence of the person. So it would mean that if I said the parousia, that someone is coming, that there's an individual is coming at a specific time, their presence is there. For example, Jesus, when he entered into Galilee, there was a specific time he entered into the region of Galilee. People could say, there's Jesus, he's coming. But there'd also be his presence would remain there, and there'd be a period of time that he was with the Galileans. And so we understand that, for example, he came into Galilee and he healed the sick. He ministered to the people. He taught them. That occurred over a period of time. And so we see that the word parousia would be used in both cases about Jesus' coming. Paul is talking about his coming here. So what does he mean by this coming? Well, there are two other words that I just want to mention briefly. They're not used as often about the coming of Christ in the New Testament. So one is apocalypsis. Apocalypsis, that means the unveiling or the revelation of Jesus. Whenever you see, if you could read Greek, and I can't read Greek, I just look up in Strong's Accordance and look up Greek words. But where you see apocalypsis, it's talking about the revealing of a person. And we know that, for example, the book of Revelation is about the revealing of Jesus Christ. And it talks about his purposes and his coming and the revelation that is going to occur. It's talking about the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his revelation of the last days. The third word that we read is epiphasia. Epiphasia, and this means a manifestation, that someone has come and they've manifested themselves. One can think of this type of this word being used, for example, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration with the disciples. And he manifested himself in all of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw him differently than they'd ever seen him before. When they saw him before, he walked with them as a man. On the Mount of Transfiguration, there was glory that shone round about him. And we saw that Moses and Elijah appeared with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they appeared in their glory, a glow about them. But the Lord appeared in great glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was a manifestation or a revealing in that sense, a coming of that sense, manifesting himself in his glory. So those are the three words that you find in the Greek that are found in translated coming in the New Testament. The main one that is used, as I mentioned, that we're going to be looking at quite a bit this morning, is parousia. Parousia, where it's talking about a specific coming and then a time of coming. And this is what is coming and referred to as the coming of the Lord. Paul, in writing the book to the Thessalonians, was encouraging them to anticipate the coming of the Lord. That is a specific moment in time when Jesus is going to return. As I mentioned, the Jews, they didn't see that Jesus was coming twice. We've talked, and I've brought in different sermons in the past when we've looked at Isaiah chapter 61, where Jesus went into the synagogue and was preaching to the Jewish people at the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. And he began to preach out of there, and he talked about the fact that the Messiah, it was a messianic passage, and he only read the first portion of it. He didn't read the whole passage. He stopped, And then he said, today this has been fulfilled in me. And the passage that he read was the fact that the Messiah was coming, and there was coming the first time. The second portion of that passage was speaking of the second coming. The first time he had to come as Redeemer. The second time he's coming as judge and ruler in all of his glory. The first time he was coming as a humble servant. The second time he was coming manifesting himself as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we see that the Thessalonians, Paul is going to be showing them that Jesus is going to have to appear at his second coming, and he's going to come at a specific point in time, and then there will be this this period of time that he's going to be with them. In the New Testament, the word parousia, it has describes four things, and we're going to look at the four things that it describes this morning. The first of all is a beginning. That is the specific point of time where someone would come make their appearance. They'd come. For example, when you came through the door this morning to come to worship, there was a specific time that you walked through that door and you came in. So that is the beginning. There is a second thing which is referred to as a course. It's a course. It's the course of the thing, the time period that the individual's with them. It's what occurs during that time period. As you walk through that door and came in, the course of being here is that you're going to participate in a worship service. We're going to sing. There's going to be things that occur during that course of time. There will be, and you will still be here. You came, and you're coming, and you're with us. And the thing is, we're going to sing hymns, we're going to pray, we're going to study God's Word, and there's going to be an events that are going to occur during that course of time. The third thing that parousia talks about is a manifestation. That is a revelation that occurs that's specific to the ending of this course. And finally, it deals with the coming of a climax, the climax of it all. And those four things are the things that are talked about Jesus coming. It's a beginning. He's a course where he's going to be here. There's going to be a manifestation, a great revelation that's going to occur. And then there's going to be a great climax. All of those deal with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The beginning, let's take a look at what the scriptures say about that. This is the rapture. This is the rapture. This is the beginning of Christ's appearing to his people in his second appearing. The Bible talks about the rapture, and there's only one place where it actually is referred to as the rapture, and that is in 1 Thessalonians, where it talks about the 2 Thessalonians, rather, where it talks about being caught up. And the word rapture comes from the Latin term that is translated for the Greek catching up. Let's look at some verses. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 and 23, Paul here talks to the church at Corinth about the coming of the Lord. He says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now we know that we are made alive through Christ Jesus, and it's through what happened at Calvary where our sins are forgiven. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Now Paul refers to his coming here. What is this coming? They that are Christ's at his coming. This would be the rapture. This would be when the Christ comes for his. And it would also be when Christ, who was the first fruits, what is he referring to? Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is talking about the resurrection. It's talking about the importance of the resurrection. It's talking about the significance of the resurrection. And what Paul is also part of the resurrection is, that when you and I are resurrected, if we die before the Lord comes, the scriptures tell us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Our spirit and soul go to be with Jesus. But our body is in the ground and it turns back to dust. But an amazing thing happens at the coming of Christ. What happened to Jesus when he died? Well, he was buried, but his body did not suffer what our bodies do. It did not decay and deteriorate. Instead, Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. And when he rose from the dead, he was given, as it says here, a new body, a glorified body, a body that is the first fruits. And likewise, we shall receive that same body at his coming. So our spirit and soul are with him, but we shall be once again made complete in that our body would be resurrected and we'd have a glorified body and be caught up with the Lord. Those that are dead shall be caught up first, and then those that are alive shall be caught up to meet him in the air, as we'll be looking at that verse in just a moment. So this is a reference to the appearing and to the rapture. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 13 through 18. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. But it would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And when Paul is taking which are asleep here, he's talking about those that have died. And so this is Christians that have died. What does it really mean? That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And now here he's talking about the spirit and the soul that have gone to be with the Lord. Their bodies are here. The Lord's going to come for the rapture, and he's going to bring those that have gone to be with him, back with him. And then what does Paul say? For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And Paul is saying that those are that are believers that are dead, their bodies shall be resurrected bodies that shall be risen. And then we which are alive and remain, that is, that we are alive at the rapture, shall be caught up. There is the word, caught up. It's translated rapture, and it means to be the catching up to. And so the Lord is going to catch us up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And so we're to comfort one another and understand that there's an appearing of the Lord where the rapture shall appear, and that shall be the first stage of his coming. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, we read the following. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming, there it is again, that word, parousia, coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. And so again, the same concept, the rapture, gathering together unto the Lord, the coming of the Lord and gathering together. James, let's turn to James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. James 5, 7 and 8. And in the James's letter to the church, he writes the following about the rapture. And I'm sorry, my fingers are not working well today. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. It says, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Again, the word parousia. Behold, the husbandman which waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath a long patience for it until he received the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. So James is saying, don't despair. Now, is it easy to despair? Well, all one has to do is turn on any broadcast of the news and you can get pretty discouraged about what's happening in our world today. You look around and the things that are happening and the attitudes of young people. Talked to a lady this last week again, and she's saying she doesn't understand what's going on. I told her, I said, I know what's going on. You can't teach young people since the time that they start learning that there is no God, that they're just evolved, that everything's about them, that they're to look at within themselves, and then you present to them all of these false gods and false belief systems and say that that's where you need to look to if you want a religious experience, but never teach them that there is a true and a living God, never reveal to them the truth, but teach them lies. And not expect to bear the fruit of those lies. And so it can be very discouraging. Paul's saying, don't be discouraged. Don't be despondent. Because Jesus has got the victory. And he's coming again. And he's coming for you. And he's coming for me. And he's coming for all who believe on his name. And so James is saying that. And the Lord reveals that to us as we look at James chapter verses 7 and 8. And he's saying, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And that today, we're one day closer to his coming than we were yesterday. And that's the attitude that we should have as believers in Jesus Christ. Even if you and I die tomorrow, we'll be in the presence of the Lord. If we don't die tomorrow, we're one day closer to his coming for his church, for the rapture. And so we'd always remember this, that the Lord is the one who's gaining victory, and the Lord is the one who has promised, and he is not slack on his word, nor does he not fulfill it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, and then we'll move on to the second phase of his coming. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, one more verse that deals with the rapture. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And we read here, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, there's the word, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at what? His coming. We are to live our lives not influenced by a world system that's in rebellion to him, but live our lives in obedience to him no matter what the world would pressure us to do. That we don't have to be ashamed at his coming, but that we can long for his coming. And so John is telling Christians to do that very thing. The second thing is the course. The course. What is the course? As he's coming, there's an appearance. And then what happens when he raptures the church? Does the scripture tell us what goes on? When you walk through those doors, you appear at church. And as you come through the doors, you're going to be doing something once you get here. Does the scripture reveal anything about what happens during the time before he returns to earth? Well, it does tell us. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, the Apostle Paul tells us what's one of the things that's going to happen. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? There's a hope, there's a joy, there's a crown. What is this crown speaking of? What is this hope? What is this joy? Well, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, the Apostle Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, and he's once again encouraging them to walk with the Lord and walk in obedience to Christ and not to be influenced by this world. And he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, he's speaking to believers here. He's not talking to the unbelievers. And he's speaking of the judgment seat. The judgment seat, we don't understand what the term, when we see judgment, we're thinking of, oh, the judgment, the great white throne judgment. No, this isn't what he's speaking of here. This is for believers. This is what is referred to in the Greek as the bema seat. The bema seat. It would be the judgment where you would judge an athletic contest and you'd give out the rewards for that contest. As Paul wrote this to the church at Corinth, they'd know very well what he was talking about because they had one of those judgment seats right in their own city. They had athletic contests that they carried out all the time. And they would bring the winners of the athletic contests down there and they'd get their rewards. If you watched the Olympics last winter, you saw a judgment seat at the end of the competition, whatever it was. For example, if it was swimming, they had to have a swimming contest. And then the person, the top three people that won, the first, second, and third, they'd come out and they'd stand on a podium. And as they stood on this podium, they'd come out with awards. There'd be a bronze medal for the third place. There'd be a silver medal for the second place. And there'd be a gold medal placed upon the neck of the first place. They'd receive their rewards for what they had accomplished and what they had won. The Lord is going to have a judgment seat, not for unbelievers, but for believers. And when we're caught up to meet Him in the air, that judgment seat is going to occur sometime during the time that we are with Him before He returns with His 10,000s of saints, which we're going to look at in a moment. So that is one of the events that's going to happen during the course of our being in the presence of the Lord when He comes for us, a judgment seat. We're going to receive our rewards. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, and it again talks about this very same concept. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we be blameless unto the coming of the Lord, so that we can be with Him and experience the fruit of that we bear. Jesus Himself talked about this concept of the rewards and bearing fruit in the parables that He would give. He talked about the parable of the sowers, that there was the sower went out, and the good seed fell on the seed fell on the good ground, and it bore much fruit. And then He gave an example of what it was to sow. And He says, some would sow, and some would water, and some would bear the harvest. And if you're ever on the farm, you saw that would be the case. Sometimes there would be a different person that would... My dad never let me put a seed in the ground. He liked his rows straight. He liked his seeds so that they were in there at the proper depth and in the proper amount in the rows. And so I never got to seed. My dad always seeded. But he would let me run the combine, so I got to see and bear the fruit of his sowing. And then during the summer, my dad also would go out and he'd put the chemicals down for herbicides and pesticides. And then we'd pray that the Lord would water. And then we'd go out and harvest. And I'd get to help him with the harvest and get to help bear part of what he had sowed. Well, the same thing is true. Not every person, you may talk to someone today about the Lord. Jim and Sheila are up in Grand Forks passing out tracts at this fair. And as they're passing out tracts, they're sowing seeds. They may not get to see the fruit of those seeds. The fruit of those seeds may not be bore for weeks, months, even years. But what God places in those people's hearts as they give them tracts and share the word of God and talk to people about the Lord, they're sowing seeds. Someone else may come along who's a friend or an acquaintance and may talk to them, and maybe that person will have questions. They'll have questions about who Jesus is, why He had to come. And they may have read these tracts. They may have talked to Jim and Sheila, and they want to know more. And that person shares with them from God's Word, talks to them more about this. What they are doing is they're watering those seeds. Then another person may come at a much later date, and that person may come in and say, I want to accept the Lord Jesus. What do I have to do? And that person sits down and doesn't even realize who was the one that had sowed, who was the one that had watered. But they are all sharing together in the bearing of that fruit. And just as my dad shared, as I drove the combine, he was seeing the fruit of his sowing, those seeds. So likewise, that's what God is going to do at the Great White Throne Judgment. I'm not Great White Throne, the Bema Seat of Christ, the Judgment Seat of Christ with the believers. He is going to reward people for their faithfulness. Faithfulness in sowing, faithfulness in watering, faithfulness in bearing fruit. Faithfulness in doing what God has called you to do in this world. But that's not the only thing that can happen, that the Bible tells us is happening during the course, when we go to meet the Lord, when the Lord comes for us. We see in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9, an interesting thing that is happening in heaven before the Lord returns. He says, and after verse 6, and I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, as a voice of many waters, as a voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. His wife hath been made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. What is happening? Where does this happen? I haven't been invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb yet here on earth. I've been to wedding feasts. If you go back and look at a Jewish wedding feast, you will see that this was a feast that took was over a number of days. It wasn't like most of our weddings today in the U.S. We have a service. After the service, we'll maybe have a get-together and some food, and then we'll send the couple off. That wasn't a Jewish wedding. They had a big feast. And at this feast, the bride would come in, and the bridegroom would be waiting for her. And they'd come in, and they'd have this feast with all the people, and they'd celebrate this marriage. Well, there's coming a day in heaven where our marriage to the Lord is going to be, who's the bride of Christ? The church. You and I are his bride. It says that the example that Paul gives in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, where he talks about the man and woman in their relationship and marriage, he said that's a picture of Christ and the church. Christ and his bride. And what did he do for his bride? He laid down his life to buy her. What does she give back to him? She walks in obedience and faithfulness, and she walks in righteousness. And as it says here, she's clothed with righteousness as she walks in and meets her bridegroom. That's going to occur during the course that we're with the Lord after we've been raptured in the air. So we have the coming in the point of the Lord appearing. We have the course of his coming, that as we go to be with him. We have the Bema Seat, and we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, what about the third thing, the manifestation of Christ's coming? Well, we talked and read about that in a little bit in the Psalm 110 that we read it earlier in the service, opening up of the service. And we also talked about that in some of the songs that we sang during the service. The manifestation of Christ's coming is his return to earth in power and glory to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The rapture will not be seen by the world. The rapture is taken and it's confusion to the world. They don't know where the people have gone. So this cannot be the rapture because the whole world will see him come in his glory. So what is this? The rapture will not be seen by the world, but every eye shall behold him as he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords with his 10,000s of saints. And the scriptures tell us that we shall be raptured up into heaven. We'll have the course that'll be going on there. And then when the course is complete, he shall return with his 10,000s of saints to rule and reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, and we'll look at some verses when Jesus was being asked by his disciples when this will occur. When will you return? And they were talking about to establish his kingdom. To establish his kingdom, because that's what the whole discussion had been with his disciples is that they were looking at the kingdom, and they weren't grasping this second coming the way that they needed to. Matthew chapter 24, verse 27. It says, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." This is going to be something that's going to appear suddenly, and it's going to be made manifest so that everyone will be able to see it. I don't know how God's going to do it, but he's going to do it. We've got technology that this can be done very easily today, technologically wise. If men can show us a picture of what's happening in Beirut, Lebanon, or in Iran, or in Jerusalem as it happens, and we can see that live today on a television screen or on a iPad, we can see it in time. Can God, who created all things, make his Son appear where every eye shall behold him in real time? The answer is yes, he can, because with God, nothing's impossible. And if men can do something as much more trivial, how much greater is God? Verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Here it's not talking about the rapture, it's talking about when judgment. What were the days of Noah? Well, he goes on and explains. Men were living their lives. They didn't expect judgment to come. They weren't looking for judgment. They didn't even believe in God anymore. There was only 8 people left on the earth that believed that God was going to judge the earth. And those were Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. And beyond that, when Noah preached righteousness for over 100 years, no one believed. No one got in the ark. There was plenty of room in the ark, but nobody but those 8 people got in. Why? They were busy with their lives. They were going about. They were marrying and giving in marriage. They were doing their jobs. They had all this that they had to accumulate. They're laying up treasures on earth and not thinking about eternity. And it was in the days of Noah. Likewise, it'll be when the Lord returns. Now, he's not talking about the rapture. He's talking about his coming to judge. And we see that as he comes, is that the state of the world today? The answer is absolutely yes. Why? Because you look around today, people don't want to hear about God. Even in the church, people don't want to talk about the second coming of Christ. Don't want to talk about the rapture of Christ. Don't want to talk about judgment. Don't want to talk about heaven and hell. Don't want to talk about that because I've got my 401k. You know, I've been thinking about getting a new car. I've been thinking about getting a bigger house. I want to get a different job. I want all these things. You know, I've got all these things that I got a plan for. As it was in the days of Noah, so it'll be at the manifestation of Jesus Christ. Verse 24, verse 39, and it says, "And knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." They're not going to know it, and it's going to be a very sad day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, we read the following. "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," with what? "With all his saints." Well, who's all his saints? That's you and me. That's everybody who's believed in Jesus and trusted in Jesus and looked to God for salvation and came to God on God's terms and gave their heart to the Lord. He's coming with them. This isn't the rapture. This is the coming back. This is the manifestation of God appearing to the whole world in judgment. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. We read the following. "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." The brightness of his coming. He hasn't come in his brightness yet. He hasn't come with his words that will judge even the wicked one, the Antichrist, because the Antichrist hasn't established his kingdom yet. Although he's working really hard to get it done fast. The whole world is in rebellion against God, seeking to rebel against Him. 2 Peter, our last verse on the manifestation. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. They had seen the majesty of Christ. Peter had been on the Mount of Transfiguration. He'd seen the manifestation of Him in all of His glory. He says, I've seen it, but He's coming and He's going to reveal it to everyone. And He's coming in this glorified manifestation to judge, and the final judgments will come. So this is the third part of when you read the coming. That is the manifestation of Christ. And finally, the fourth, the climax of Christ's coming. When you hear about parousia. The climax. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 4. Read 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. And here you read the following. And saying, where is the promise of His coming? Who is this? This is unbelievers that are scoffing. Is that the attitude today of people? They say, what's this about Jesus? What's this judgment? What's this I have to live according to what these Christians say? You hear that scoffing? That's what was going to be, Peter says, that's what's going to be in the last days. He says, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that they, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Peter is talking about the second coming. He's talking about the final climax of that second coming. And this is at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. And at the end of this thousand-year reign will come the judgment. And will come the earth will, and heavens as we know them today, will be destroyed. Why? Because God says He's going to create new heavens and new earth for His people for eternity. And it'll be the beginning of our eternity with the Lord. Peter points to it time after time, to the time after the thousand-year reign of Christ, when heaven and earth, as we know it, will be destroyed. Climax of parousia of Christ, or the coming of Christ, is after the thousand-year rule, and when the heavens and earth are utterly destroyed, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and an inauguration of an eternity with God, the eternal state with the Lord, where there shall no longer be heaven, no longer be sin, or the marks of sin. This is the appearing of Christ. This is the coming of Christ. The Apostle Paul wanted the Thessalonians to be prepared. He wanted the Corinthians to be prepared. Peter wanted the church to understand and be prepared. Today, you and I don't know about you, but you go into the book of Revelation, you begin to read about the new heavens and the new earth, and you begin to read the little glimpses that God gives us of pictures, and it's incomprehensible for my little mind to even envision that or understand how it's all going to happen. But I know, as I look around and see the evidence of His ability to create the original earth and heavens with a mere word, is it so much harder for Him to recreate those and remove all marks and stains of man's sin and make it so much more marvelous than it's even uncomprehensible for us to understand. This is what we have to look forward to. Now, the amazing thing is, these events, nothing has to happen for the first stage of his coming to take place. You know, there were a number of years ago, you could look and you could say, well, I don't really know. When I was a young boy, and we go and hear some of these men speak about prophecy, and they say, well, we really don't understand, but one day it says that this is going to happen. One day it says that there's going to be a one-world economy, and you're going to have a mark of a beast to buy and sell, but we don't really understand how it's going to happen. But the Bible says, well, do we understand how it could happen today? We have the technology today. You can mark every person in the world. And you can make them take that chip, if it's a chip, or you can make them take that mark. We have facial recognition. You've got cameras all over Fargo-Moorhead. You know what those cameras do? They know you when you're driving down the street. They see your face. They've got they got pictures of you on your driver's license. They have facial recognition. They can determine who you are, where you are. That's why it's amazing. People get lost, and like that young girl that was kidnapped, and pray to the Lord she wasn't murdered down in Iowa. But the thing is, they have the technology. We have the technology for that. We have the technology for all the things that are spoken of in the scriptures that were going to happen. And then not only that, in Daniel it talked about the fact that in the last days before the Lord would appear, it says that technology would increase exponentially. It would increase so fast. You realize how fast computers are increasing? You buy a computer today and it's outdated before you leave the store. They got a better one, a faster one, one that can do more stuff. Technology is increasing exponentially. It's all just like the scripture said. That means that what kicks it off is coming. The rapture, the first stage of a four-stage coming, is about ready and could happen at any time. Are we ready? Are we looking forward to it? Are we encouraging other people to get ready? Are we encouraging our kids, our neighbors, our friends? And then you look around and is there any hope in this world? Should our hope and joy and comfort rest in this world? And I look and I see, really? I look at how, did you realize in the news that the 29-year-old man who had a family, had two kids and a wife, worked for an airline as a baggage handler, knew how to fly, hijacked a plane out of the airport in Seattle, flew that plane, and said, my family and my friends aren't going to understand. I'm going through all these terrible things, and they're going to be very discouraged with what I'm going to do. And then he plowed that plane into an island and killed himself. He didn't take anybody else with him, grateful. But that's a level of despondency that you see in our culture today in many people's lives. We have hope! Because you don't have to be despondent when you look to Christ. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand this and help us to look for your coming. Help us to understand your coming. And as Paul is going to get into greater depth with the Thessalonians about your coming, may we be prepared as he's challenging them to be prepared. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing,